If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to come down in verse 29 and sort of work my way back up then, a few verses from 29. But I'll start in 29 where he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Now you know that when he talks about the circumcision, he's talking about the Jews. And when he talks about the uncircumcision, he's talking about the Gentiles. So what does he mean? Is he saying that there's a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles? No, because God is one God. He's one God for the Jews and he's one God for the Gentiles. He's one God with one way of salvation. One way for the Jews and one way for the Gentiles, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he comes back up and he says in verse 27, "Where is boasting then?" What have we got to boast about? What do we have to glory in? Is there any reason that we can pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves? But you know, that's something that starts very early in our lives. We see it all the time. Little children say, "Mom, look at me. See what I'm doing. Look at me. See what I'm doing." "Well, I did see. Yeah, but look at me again. See what I'm doing." And so that just sort of grows in us all the way through life. Because really, when you boil it down, we're all born very vain and very proud and very self-conceited. And so it's like a gigantic piece of stone that God, the master artist and sculptor, he's taken your life. You're like that block of stone, and he's got a hammer and chisel, and he's chiseling your life down, making you a monument of grace. He's taken out all the imperfections. He's chipping off all the hard places. He's modeling us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to glory in. And every time we get lifted up a little bit, he takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, "Now read this," and it will bring you back down to earth, where he says in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we've got nothing to boast about. It's all of his grace. We did all the sinning, and God did all the saving. And he gets all the glory. We have nothing to boast about, Paul says. Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. You know, if it was of works, then we might have a little bit to brag about, to boast of. But it's not of works. It's by faith, so that God can get all of the glory. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, in almost every letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament, he's bringing out this contrast between works of the law and faith. Why does he stress it so much? Why is it so important for us to learn the difference and to have an understanding about works of the law? Well, let's turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. You know, we don't have the same... Well, I guess in some sense we do. When you see these people here with just sort of a rabid mob that went after the apostle in verse 26 of Acts 21. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." So had this man not intervened, this Roman centurion, they would have killed Paul right then. So great was their hatred of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so it follows right on down into chapter 22. And they're still in an uproar, and they gave him license to speak, and he spake and told his story until he got down to verse 22. And he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Now that's pretty drastic, isn't it? We don't face the same rabid intensity of hatred against the gospel of Jesus Christ today in one sense. In another, we do. Paul hated the perversion of the gospel. The gospel had been perverted by many false teachers claiming to believe in Christ, and yet they held on to the law with both hands. And they would enforce circumcision on all the Gentile converts if they had their way. And Paul stood steadfast against them. And he could write in the Galatian letter and say in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And there be some that trouble you." So there were many in that day troubling Christian churches with all these false teachings. But he could come back and he can say in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So any gospel that is preached today that takes salvation out of the hands and the work of Jesus Christ and puts it in the hands of men is another gospel. Yeah. It's not the real gospel. You say, well, do we have any of those things today? Let me give you two. When we teach and preach a gospel of free will, we're taking salvation out of the hands of Jesus Christ and we're putting it in the hands of men. Yeah. Do you know there were only two men in all the world's existence that ever had free will? The first was Adam, and he blew it. The second was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it perfectly. All the rest of us were sunk by Adam's choice when he chose to go his own way instead of God's way. And from that point on, we never had free will again. We were locked in to choices that were determined by our own sinful nature. No free will in all of that. And so that's a gospel that brings people into bondage. You know what the second one is? It's this faith, prosperity, gospel. And if you just believe strong enough, you can have that jacked up, brand new four-wheel drive truck in your driveway if you just have enough faith. Or that fancy little sports car, or that pink Cadillac, whatever it is, if you just have enough faith, you can have it. And that doctrine is the same doctrine that puts a bondage on a young couple who's just lost their little child in death. And they say, if you had just had enough faith, that child could have lived. Now that's bondage. That's another gospel. It's not the gospel of the grace of God that sets men free and gives them liberty. And I tell you how wonderful it is to be able to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has done all the work and He's accomplished it perfectly. And I, my dear brethren, had nothing to do with it. Amen. And so it's a beautiful picture of grace. And the truly grace-taught heart bows itself in humble recognition and says, God, You're everything, and I am nothing. There is no boasting. It is excluded by the law of faith. So you look at Paul's teachings. He comes down and he emphasizes Christ and Christ alone. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he gives us another view of Jesus. Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the what? Preeminence. The word preeminence means to surpass all others. To Paul, Christ surpassed all others. Everything in His life, Jesus surpassed it. So I ask you this morning, dear beloved, is Jesus Christ the most preeminent thing in your life? Does He surpass everything else in your life, if he does, then you have been blessed to do what Matthew chapter 10 describes. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so if Jesus Christ is surpassing everything else in your life, then you have found a wonderful find. You found your life. But if you try to live your life without Christ and everything else surpasses him, then you've lost your life and you'll never find it. Oh, how wonderful it is, beloved, to be able to see Jesus surpassing everything and to sell everything that I might obtain the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I have a find indeed that will last for time and for eternity. When he comes down in Romans chapter 1 and he winds up chapter 3, and he says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And what he means by that is Jesus Christ died to satisfy all of the righteous demands of the law. And because he satisfied all those righteous demands of the law, God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Faith does not destroy the law, but it establishes the law. Works destroys it. Faith establishes it. And God, through his marvelous grace, has given us that faith by which we see the law established even in our own life. Jesus paid that price fully. You know, in the Bible, justice is often seen in the guise of a sword. And Zechariah chapter 13 gives us that same picture. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. So God plunged that sword of divine justice into the very heart of his own son, and by that forever satisfied the demands of justice on your behalf and on my behalf. Jesus paid it all. How we can sing that song and mean every word of it, because it's true. Jesus paid it all, and it's a beautiful story to tell and song to sing. Well, so we wrapped up chapter 3, and we're going into chapter 4, where Paul is trying to ask a question now. Does the gospel agree with the Old Testament's view of justification? Is justification by faith the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament? Or is there a difference? And then he brings out Abraham as the first example that it is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 15, where we find this quotation referring to here in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is speaking about Genesis chapter 15. So he asked the question, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so this is taken from Genesis chapter 15, and we'll go back there for a moment to look at it. There were no works involved in all of this. Hey, Genesis 15, I'll just start reading in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. For behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there were no works involved in all this. This had to be late at night. It was late enough that he could come out of the tent and look up in the starry heavens and see it filled with stars. And God told him, your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven, without number. And then Paul comes back in the New Testament and he elaborates on one word in that whole promise that God gave him. In Galatians chapter 3, this is what he brings out. Of all the words that God just spoke to Abraham, this is significant. Okay, so we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ. And so God gave Abraham a promise that he would have a seed. And that seed would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul proved by the very life of Abraham that he was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith, as it pointed to none other than Jesus Christ, the seed that would come through his loins. But how do you justify? How do you reconcile Paul and James? Because when you turn to James chapter 2, it seems that James contradicts everything that Paul has just said about Abraham. So we'll go to James chapter 2. And we'll look in verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Does that sound confusing to you this morning? Or have you been able to see the difference between what Paul is teaching and between what James is teaching? Paul is describing how this whole beautiful thing of salvation begins to terminate upon a man's conscience. By faith, it terminates on our conscience, so that we have, in the same sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is. Let me see if it is. Oh, it may be 6:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at that. Now he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so faith, believing in Jesus Christ, brings this settling down, terminating on my conscience that I'm a washed individual, I'm a sanctified individual, I'm a justified individual, and Jesus has done it all. It is by faith, and it terminates upon my conscience, and I enter into the enjoyment of this salvation because I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, works, where does it fit into the whole picture? What Paul is saying is talking about my relationship with this whole beautiful thing of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is talking about is how I show the world that I have a real and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. They see it by the works of my life. They see it by the works of your life. The works did not justify me. Jesus justified me. And I received that by faith in my conscience. But I show the world that I truly have been saved, and it is a genuine faith by the works that we live in our life. And he comes on down and he wraps up this second chapter by talking about another one who is an example, who did not only have faith, but they showed it by the works of their life. Likewise also was Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if you have a genuine faith, it's going to work. It's not going to be dead. God does not give any of his children a dead faith. He gives them a living faith, and that is manifested to the world by the works that we do. Let's turn back to Joshua for just a moment. Chapter 2. You see how it starts out in the life of Rahab. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. You know, that's the way God operates in the lives of all His children. He begins to work faith in us. Faith in, what does faith do? It sees God. It believes in God, that He does exist, and that He is the awesome God who created the heavens and the earth. And this young woman saw that, and oh, how it thrilled her heart. And she blessed this God, and now her faith began to work as she saved these spies and hid them, and God rewarded her. And that's exactly what He says faith does. In Hebrews 11:6, it is a faith that believes in Him, and it seeks Him, and believes that He will reward those who seek Him. Now that's the kind of faith that God has given all His children, to see Him and believe that He does exist. How awesome He is. How mighty He is. How glorious He is. And it thrills our souls beyond words. Some of the greatest times of rejoicing as a young man when God began to turn my life around was to see His awesomeness, His glory, His power, and to magnify Him for His greatness. Has that ever stirred your soul? Oh, I tell you, it stirs the hearts of God's people to see such a great God and how He has worked and is working and will work on behalf of His children. What a faith. What a God. It is great, and it is this faith which, not itself, faith has never been meritorious in itself. Jesus has all the merit. Faith is how I'm connected to the Lord Jesus Christ on my end, and the Holy Spirit is how He is connected to us on His end, so that it is a living, vital, spiritual union that I have with the Son of God by faith on my end and the Holy Ghost on His. All the merit is in Jesus. All my soul does is lay hold of Jesus and bring Him home to my heart and say, all He is mine, and I thank God for that. Lord bless you.